Please be seated. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. We will also, if you want to mark your Bibles, have them ready, we'll also be in Psalm 110 and Romans 4. Psalm 110 and Romans 4. If you have both those marked, you'll be in good shape. We are getting ready to enter into the most complex part of the argument of the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. We're not going to get there today, but we're going to set up for it. So, as I said when I introduced this book, this is going to require your attention. So if you stay up till 4 a.m. in the morning and then kind of drag in, it's going to be hard. So try to get your rest and come ready to learn and hear from this great book. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for this deep and complex and rich revelation you've given to us in the book of Hebrews. We ask you, Lord, to help us to focus our minds this morning, open our hearts to receive what you have to say. Help me, Lord, as I preach, to do so rightly and truly and correctly, and use your word to do all the things you promised to do through it. Build us up, grow us, mature us, and correct us where necessary. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to kind of remind you of the flow of arguments that we've encountered so far in chapter 6, the preacher has, and if you're new or visiting today, I think that Hebrews is actually a sermon that's been transcribed by Luke and sent to the congregation, probably the same congregation that heard it preached the first time. And I think the preacher is Paul, but so to avoid controversy, I'm just going to call him the preacher. The preacher has warned earlier in chapter 6, in verses 4 through 8, those who hear the gospel and who purport to receive the gospel, but ultimately, finally renounce the gospel, those people cannot, he says, be brought back to repentance. Now, God forgives everyone who turns to him, but those who fully and finally renounce Christ so harden themselves that they will not turn. They will not repent. And God, the warning is, will let these people have their way. He won't turn them. Now, what's the reason for that warning? The congregation has been given solid meat in Jesus. God has fulfilled all the promises of the old covenant. God has put himself in the place of sinners. He has satisfied the law through his perfectly righteous life. And he has endured the eternal punishment that we sinners deserve on the cross, so that everyone who turns to him and trusts in Jesus Christ, trusts in God's saving work in Jesus Christ, and submits to Christ as King and Lord, everyone who does that is counted righteous in God's sight and cleansed forever from sin and guilt. And thus, the old covenant types and shadows that pointed forward to God's work in Jesus Christ, the temple, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, because Jesus has fulfilled all of those, they are done. They are finished. They are defunct. There's no more need for them. That is the solid milk that the apostles have delivered to this particular congregation. But some will not eat that solid meat. Eating means losing home, family, and community. And so some will not take what has been given to them. And so the warning is, if you push that plate away, and if you turn back, you will be lost forever. It's a frightening warning. And no doubt, some hear that warning, and they wonder to themselves, have I done this? I imagine there are times in the first century, as there are now, where one might be around friends who hear of the gospel, hear of the message of Jesus Christ, and mock it. I love my friends. Someone might hear this warning and say, I love my friends, and I was with them, and they were mocking Christianity. They were saying, why should we follow a crucified blasphemer? That's foolishness. And I remember I was there, but I said nothing. In fact, I laughed along with them. Would a genuine believer do that? I've been embarrassed about Jesus. I've not wanted people to know what I believe or who I believe in. I've wanted to fit in. Not openly renouncing Jesus necessarily, but not identifying with him either. Have I gone too far? Have I crucified Jesus all over again? And so the preacher, as we saw, follows the very strict and firm warning with encouragement. Though we speak of this, speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. You can see that in verse 9. What makes him feel sure of better things in their case? And we saw this last week. The works that they do, their works are works that only sheep do, that only genuine believers produce. Their love, the agape, and the word agape is used there in verse 10. Their love, their agape for other believers, that is the saints, is unique, a unique kind of love that comes from God and is only present in those who have been born of God. You saw that in 1 John chapter 4. Their lives then demonstrate that in truth, they are saved. That's the objective reality about them, and the preacher wants to affirm that. They are saved. That's the objective reality. However, when you don't eat the meat that is set before you, when you don't rest and set your hope on the promise of God that is fulfilled in Jesus, you lose your subjective, that is your personal assurance of the objective reality of your salvation. In other words, if you don't cling to the promises, if you don't embrace the promises that you're given in Jesus Christ, then you will find yourself losing assurance, because those are the promises, that promise that you're going to be kept and remain in the faith. You'll lose your assurance of salvation if you let go of the promises or don't take them. And so the preacher wants to turn them toward the solidity of the promise that God gives to all who believe. And so doing that, he turns to God's word and God's promise to Abraham in verses 13 through 18. You can see that. And he concludes that section by saying, so that by two unchangeable things, that's the word of God backed up by his promise, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set. And your thoughts and your words, by God's holiness and by God's law, when you do that, you will find only despair. Self-examination and turn from your soul to God's promises, and you'll find rest. That's what this preacher wants the congregation to do. That's what he wants you, everyone who hears this, to do. Turn from yourself and your own soul and find rest in the surety of God's promise. And we spent much time last week looking at God's promises to Abraham. I'm just going to list them. I'm going to give you four of them. We looked at them all. I didn't enumerate them last week. I'm going to do that this week just so you have them in your head. First, Abraham, you're going to have a son. He said he promised that in Genesis 15. God promised that to Abraham in Genesis 15. Second, I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation. He promises that in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, and in Genesis 22. In you, Abraham, this is 3, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's in Genesis 12, but it's reiterated throughout all the rest of Genesis. And then fourth, you will be the father of many nations. And we saw last week, those promises were not just for Abraham. If you look at your text at verse 17, those promises are for you who believe in Christ, because you are the heirs of Abraham's promises. Now, this all we looked at last week with regard to the promises of God to Abraham would have made perfect sense to Jewish people. But as a modern person who may not be Jewish and who may not know his or her Old Testament, you might begin to wonder, I see all of those promises that God made to Abraham. We walked through them last week. I agree that God cannot lie, but I'm still not sure how God's promises to Abraham have become mine, or what they have to do with Jesus in particular. And so it's hard for me to find comfort in them, which is what the author wants us to have. And so I want to begin by delving into that question, because it's going to help us when we turn finally to verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6. Turn then, if you will, to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to see how God's promises to Abraham have become yours. Romans chapter 4. Now, in Romans chapter, actually beginning in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 5 and chapter 5, Paul is addressing the topic or the doctrine of justification. Justification is God's declaration that you are righteous. You are righteous. Without righteousness, we're told in Hebrews 12, without righteousness, no one will see God. So you want to be justified. If you're not, that's what you want. The question is how. And Paul has argued in chapter 3, if you look at verse 28 of chapter 3, you can see it. One is justified by faith, that's trusting in Christ. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And for proof of this, he turns to Abraham, just as the author of Hebrews did. For proof of this, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, he turns to Abraham. And he begins using Abraham as an example and as actually a proof in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. And now notice verse 3. He quotes one of the passages we looked at last week from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and he, that's God, credited it to him, that's Abraham, as righteousness. Paul's argument is this: when you work for wages, you aren't credited anything. At the end of the 2 weeks, I don't tell Ife, well, here, I'm giving you as a gift the money that you get every 2 weeks from Good Shepherd. That's not my gift to him. I'm not crediting him with money that belongs to me. He's earned that money by his work. But God here credited Abraham with righteousness. He gave Abraham a status, the status of righteousness, and Abraham didn't do anything to earn it. This is called grace. It's unmerited favor. And God gave it to Abraham through faith. That's Abraham's trust in God's promise. Now, this is important because he's writing here Paul's writing to some people who would have grown up in a Jewish heritage. And for Jews at that time, and even for some today, you know what grace means for them? Grace means I was born a Jew, and then I was circumcised. That's God's grace. And God gave us the law. That's God's grace too. But that's God's part. He gave me birth as a Jew. He put me into a family that would circumcise me, or in which my father or my husband is circumcised. That's God's part. My part is to keep the law. That's the way a Jew would think here. My part is to remain in the covenant that God has established by my law keeping and become righteous by my obedience. In other words, to earn that status of righteousness. And Paul says that can't be done. That can't be true. That's important because there are a lot of people, there are a lot of even churches who sometimes have this idea. God does part of the work, you do the other part, and together you come together in the middle. Paul wants to dispel that idea altogether. If any part of it depends on your work, you are doomed because you can't do the work he demands. So Paul writes, Paul then says that Abraham was justified apart from both works of the law and even apart from circumcision. Abraham, the father of our nation, never earned his own status of righteousness. God gave it to him apart from works, and he gave it to him before he was circumcised. He gave it to him through faith in God's promise. And if that's true about Abraham, it has to be true about everyone. Now go ahead and look at verse 11 of that text, of Romans 4, because this is where I wanted to show you. He, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness. Now notice this, circumcision only confirmed the status he'd already received. as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose, this is important, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. Remember the promises that God made to Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations. The purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well. Remember again the promise. You, Abraham, will be a blessing to all nations, and I will make you the father of many nations. And Paul tells us right here, God's purpose in declaring Abraham righteous by faith and not by works and not by circumcision, apart from any work of the law or work of the flesh. God's purpose in declaring Abraham righteous by faith was to make Abraham the father of all who believe, circumcised or not. Whatever your ethnicity, whatever your racial background, does not matter. When you trust in God's promise, Abraham becomes your father. If you're a Christian, you're a Jew in that sense. You're an Israelite. Abraham has become your father because you believe. And you have become heir also, because Abraham is your father, you have become heir to the promises that God made to him. All the promises God made to Abraham, you will then become the inheritor of. And what does your inheritance rest upon? Remember, we talked about this last week. Remember, God made Abraham cut those animals in half and arrange a kind of hallway through their split apart carcasses. And that was very weird. We read about in Genesis chapter 15. And what that was is in the Near East, when two kings wanted to make covenant together with each other, they would do that. They would cut animals in half, and then both would make promises. I'll promise to do this, and you'll promise to do that, and I promise this, and I promise that. And then they would walk through the hallway of gut carcasses or whatever, of killed animals, and that would seal their covenant. And if you broke the covenant, then one would say, may I be cut in half. Just like that. We read about that last week. They'd walk through those carcasses together to seal their mutual promises to one another. But what did we see in Genesis 15? God walked through that hallway by himself. He didn't take Abraham with him, because his promise to Abraham did not depend on Abraham, but on God. And that is the promise of which you are the heir. So what that means is the inheritance that you're getting it by virtue of Abraham being your father, your inheritance depends on God's person and God's work, sealed by God's own oath, and not you. Not anything Abraham would do, and not anything you do. And so when you look down into your own soul and you see your sin, and you see your failure, the Bible has a good way of helping you do that. And you see your sin, you see your failure, and you see your weakness. Lift up your eyes. Turn away from yourself. Run for refuge to the promise. Your rest, your peace, your hope, your joy does not rest in you, in your accomplishments, in your abilities, but in him. By faith in God's promise, you become an heir. Okay, that's how God's promises to Abraham have something to do with you. But how does this promise relate to Jesus? And here I would like you to go ahead and turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. In Hebrews 6, verses 19 through 20, the preacher immediately turns from Abraham, God's promise to Abraham, to another promise that God makes in this psalm. He doesn't do it explicitly. He's expecting his hearers, who know their Old Testament really well, to know what he's doing. But he turns immediately from God's promise to Abraham to God's promise that we're going to read about here. This is Psalm 110. And so there's a connection between God's promise to Abraham and what we see here. Jesus, if you remember, applied Psalm 110 to himself. You read that first line, and this is the line that he pointed to. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The first Lord there is God. The second Lord is the one about whom this psalm is written. And if you read this psalm, you'll see that no king of Israel or Judah, no descendant of David up to the time of Jesus, ever fit the description of this particular king. And so rabbis looked at Psalm 110 and they said, this is about the Messiah. This is about someone who's to come, not someone who has come. And they recognize that the Messiah is going to be from the line of David, one of the sons of David. And they're saying David is calling to his son. The Lord God said to my Lord, my descendant, the Messiah. But Jesus then asks, if that's so, why does David call his son Lord? And the East fathers would not do that. They wouldn't call their sons Lord at all. Their sons would call them Lord. And so his point was that the Messiah must be someone greater than merely a human descendant of David. He is going to be the son of David, but he's also, Jesus' point was, going to be the son of God. That's me. So Jesus has applied this psalm to himself. Look down at verse 4, and we'll see the section that Hebrews quotes. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is an oath. Just like God swore to Abraham. This is another oath. God is swearing an oath to here the coming Messiah, who is Jesus. God's oaths, as we've already seen, are unchangeable, unbreakable. God does not lie. So this is a firm, eternal oath. And the oath is, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7. Of Hebrews will be all about Melchizedek, so just get your minds ready for that. Abraham meets Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Don't turn there, just listen. Melchizedek is a king. He's the king of Jerusalem, but he's not related to Abraham, and he's a priest of God. He's a king, and he's a priest, just like the Messiah in Psalm 110. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 comes out of nowhere. We have no recorded lineage for him, and we have no recorded death for him. He's not an eternal person. He's not God, but he's like one in the sense that we don't have a recording of his genealogy or his death. And if you do go, and I hope you do when you go home, look at Genesis 14. Abraham tithes to him. That gives him 10% of all his possessions, and he receives a blessing from Melchizedek. And by these two things, Abraham acknowledges that Melchizedek is his king and his priest. Now, what does a priest do? What does a priest do? A priest stands in the place of the people before God. The priest is the one who goes into the inner room, the Holy of Holies, carrying blood, representing the people before God, bringing the blood of sacrifices in order to cleanse the people from sin. And he represents God to the people, bringing God's word and law and promise. So he's a mediator. He stands between representing people to God and God to the people. The priest here, the priest of the order of Melchizedek, notice, is a priest forever. You see that? A priest forever? There's been no priest like that before. Aaron, the first priest, the descendant of Abraham, many years after Abraham himself, Aaron died and his sons took over. They offered their sacrifices repeatedly, son after son after son after son. They offered their sacrifices repeatedly for themselves and for their people, but their work was forever ongoing and it was never completed. But what does God promise to this son, this Messiah? You are a priest forever. How is that possible? That's only possible if this priest is also an eternal person. And now consider Jesus, who says this psalm is about him. What did he do? He represented sinners before God, offering himself. Right? So just think about it. Let's say you don't commit any sin at all in your life. You don't commit any. You just have. But then at the end of your life, you just commit one sin, one sinful thought. How long will your punishment for that sin last? Eternity. One sin is enough to send you to hell forever. Okay? Jesus, God the Son, an eternal person, offered himself in one sacrifice once for all as a substitute, bearing in his body and soul what? Eternal punishment. The eternal priest bearing eternal punishment for sins that will be punished for eternity. He did that so that his people, that is those who trust in him, might be forever guiltless, forever cleansed from sin. He is a forever priest, and so those who trust in him are forever cleansed. Okay, so now here's the connection with Abraham. How did God keep his promise to bless all nations through Abraham? Here's how he did it. God became man. He became one of Abraham's offspring, Jesus of Nazareth, a priest of the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest, and forever took away the sins of all who believe. That's how God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And that's the promise that you inherit when you believe. Now, turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. This is why we have this. This in verse 19 is God's promise to Abraham fulfilled in Jesus. This is why we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That inner place is the Holy of Holies in the temple, but this is the heavenly temple, not the earthly one. This is where God dwells. He enters, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, do you see how in from verse 12 all the way to verse 19 and 20, how the preacher here weaves Abraham and Melchizedek and Jesus all together? And they all come together as in one nexus of God's promise. Let's work with this image here. Imagine an ancient ship, if you will, with sails and riggings and rope, not with a motor, sails and rigging, all that kind of stuff. But also imagine that a storm is coming and there are rocks close by. If you don't have an anchor secured firmly to the seabed, you will be driven into the rocks and destroyed. And there's good news, because the anchor is heavy and unmovable. Once it lodges into that seabed, it won't be budged. Nothing will move it. It won't shift. That anchor, again, is God's promise to Abraham, secured by your eternal priest, who hooks him, who goes behind that curtain and remains firm, unshaken, unbending. He's behind that curtain with the Lord, with the Father. He's passed through the curtain, the veil of the Holy of Holies, to the Father with his own blood, paying forever the eternal debt of sin. And so there he remains, the anchor, unmoving. And the author says he's gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's there on our behalf. Do you trust in him? If so, he is right now interposing himself and his righteousness and his shed blood for you. But I keep on sinning. Yes. But, verse 20, he has become a high priest forever. Forever. After the order of Melchizedek. Do you think God didn't know that you would keep on sinning when he saved you? Did he just overlook that little detail when you came to faith? God sees all time at once and eternal now. He saw what you would do. He saw what you would do yesterday. He saw what you're going to do tomorrow. And this is precisely why God swore his oath to Abraham by himself. Because he knows you. He knows you can't save yourself. He knows that you cannot be your own anchor. And so the eternal God became mortal man to do what he promised. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he didn't add, "for now." He said, "It is finished." He He paid the full debt forever. There is no more wrath for you or judgment. God himself bore both of those in your place in his Son. And so now, because he did that, there is peace with God. God no longer sees you as he once did. You are no longer a seditious rebel, but you are now, you have been made a son or a daughter. In fact, so long as your forever priest sits with the Father bends his ear toward your priest in love, and he wants to hear his requests on your behalf. This is why you can pray to the Father as your Father. The throne of judgment has become for you the throne of grace. When you pray, the Father doesn't say to himself, it's him again. Here she comes again. All right, well, it's another failure. Another sin, the same thing. She did that yesterday, and she just keeps on doing it. She failed again. She wants to whine more about the thing she whined about last week. She's still whining. No. He sees his son. He sees his daughter. And eagerly gives you good things. And all of it is secured by this steadfast, sure, unbreaking anchor. His word, his promise, fulfilled in his son who sits at his right hand, your priest. But there is a worry. Okay, the promise is sure. I get that. The anchor is a really good anchor. I mean, if I were to buy an anchor, I would want that anchor. It's an awesome anchor. And with that anchor, no tempest can drive you into the rocks. But still, your eyes glance back up to that warning in verses 4 through 8, and you look at your hands and your arms. All right, well, the anchor is sure. But the problem is, I'm on the other end. I'm on the other end of that anchor. What if I let go? What if I let go? Hasn't he warned up in verses 4 through 8, if you let go, you will die? How can I be as secure as the anchor? Well, go back again to verse 19 and notice something. Your anchor, which is God's promise fulfilled in Jesus, isn't just an anchor hanging out there with a dangling rope, right? It's attached. It's the anchor of the soul. Do you see that? Anchor of the soul. The anchor is firmly fixed both to your soul and to the throne where Christ has gone. This is why Jesus is called in verse 20, your forerunner. The title doesn't just mean that Jesus ran faster than you and got there first. The title means first among many. His presence there ensures the presence of those who follow him like a train. He's the engine, you're the caboose. And the connection is unbreakable on both ends. Your soul is unbreakably bound to your anchor, who is Christ. If that were not true, this would not be encouragement to me or to anybody else. If there was a great anchor, but I wasn't sure I could hold on to it, that doesn't help. No. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are personally secure. The author has said this already. You can see that back up in chapter 3 of Hebrews in verse 6. You can follow me if you want, but you don't have to. There, Moses is portrayed as a servant in God's household, and Jesus is portrayed as the builder of the house and the son. But then the preacher says in verse 3 of, verse 3 of chapter 3, I said verse 6. Maybe I'm confused. We are his house, which is his people, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Note the tense of the verbs. It's not, you will be in the future his house if you hold fast. That would hold it out. Like, on the contingent of my ability to hang on, that's going to determine whether or not I'm his house. And rather, he says, you are his people if you hold fast. In other words, what this means is the holding fast is what his people do. Holding fast is what the house does. Holding fast only makes manifest what you are. You are his people, and that will be manifest by your holding fast. That's the idea there. And the same idea you see is in chapter 3, verse 14, if you don't have time to look at. And the same idea comes back in chapter 6, verse 9. You are, if you're in chapter 6, just look up to verse 9. Because there, remember, he gave that terrible warning about falling away. But then in verse 9, he follows it up with that encouragement. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. What does that mean? Well, he's contrasting those things that belong to salvation with what? Falling away. Which means not falling away is one of those better things belonging to those who are in Christ, who are saved. Remaining, holding on to the anchor, is what saved people do. You just do. Now you might hear that and say, well, wait a minute, I'm pretty weak. I'm sinful. I have lots of doubts in my head. How will this be? After this whole sermon, am I to leave here having confidence in my grip? Not at all. Your holding on has always been included in the promise that God made to Abraham. Always. It's right there in all the texts that speak of the new covenant that Jesus brought about. I'll just read a few of them to you. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. Just listen. I will give, this is the future, what God is going to do in the end of the new covenant. I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. Then God, speaking of this new covenant through Jeremiah, says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And then in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, and this is the most important one, I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. That's the new covenant. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that so that they may not turn from me. Chapter 32, 40 of Jeremiah. So in the new covenant, under the new covenant, God will so work in his people, he will so work in you, that you will not turn away. That's part of the promise. And then remember what Jesus did at the Last Supper. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. My death, in other words, my sacrifice, my priestly work inaugurates the promised new covenant. So not only will my death swallow up your death, the death that you deserve, the consequences of your sin, by my shed blood, I will cover those up, but also by my shed blood, I will free you from slavery to sin so that you love me and love my Father and never turn from me. There's two parts of it. The anchor is secure on both ends. And so in Hebrews chapter 13, as he's closing the sermon, the preacher says, you have to look at this if you don't want to, but it's in chapter 13, 20 and 21. He says as a benediction, may the God of peace, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. This is why you can rest. Let me read that again. Him working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. This is why you can rest. Jesus, your priest, passed through the veil with his blood. He's forever paid your sin debt. And by his spirit, though he's with the Father, by his spirit, he remains with you, wrapping his strong arms around your weak ones and gripping that rope so that you remain. This is why the warning, Becca, earlier in the chapter struck you so deeply, if it did. This is why you keep coming back in repentance. This is why when you fail, you turn to him and you run to him. This is why when you're in distress or afraid or worried, you flee to him. Even if you haven't prayed in a long time and you know you're going to feel guilty about it, you go to him because you're his sheep and he brings you back. This is why you keep coming back. This is why again and again you flee to him for refuge. You hold fast. You hold fast because he is holding fast in you, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. And he won't fail. The rope is secure on both ends. By Christ, forever priest, for me in heaven, he holds it secure there. And Christ, forever in me, here and now. In that, I can rest, and so can you, if you're in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, flee to him, because he offers that to you. Come to him today. Repent of your sins. Turn from yourself and trust in him. And be forgiven and find a security that will never depart. We'll stop here and pray.